So this morning, we are, for those of you that are just now joining us, we've been walking through for the past 10 weeks epic Old Testament stories, or epic stories from the Old Testament, and we spent 10 weeks covering these pretty incredible stories, and we have 2 weeks left in the Old Testament, which is crazy that, you know, out of the mass that is the Old Testament, we only covered 12 stories, and there's so much more to it, you know. So encouragement to you guys. Hopefully this, for those of you that weren't really big into the Old Testament, hopefully this kind of stirred you and sparked you to dig into it more. And I hope that you will continue to just dive into the Old Testament and see what a great and awesome and powerful God we serve, and what it looks like. Where is Jesus in the Old Testament throughout it? Hopefully you see the glimpses, the beauty of Jesus in the Old Testament. And I know we've pounded into your heads over these past 10 weeks that these stories aren't about the men and women in the stories, but they're about God, and they're about his awesomeness. And throughout it, he's performed some pretty miraculous feats, pretty phenomenal things that just make your jaw drop. You're like, wow, did that really happen? And it wouldn't be an epic Old Testament story if we didn't have that again today. So here we are in Daniel again. Last week we were in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This week we're in Daniel 6. And we're going to talk about Daniel and the kiddos. Daniel and the lion's den. Have any of your kids? Have any kids heard that story before? Owen has. Sadie has. You have, yeah? Why is Daniel and the lion's den such an incredible story? Any kiddo want to speak up? Anybody know why it's such a... What you got? Mom? She wants mom to say it. Because of God? Yeah, exactly. Because of God. What happens to Daniel? He gets thrown into a den of lions. And what happens? Y'all actually didn't pay attention when you heard of this story. Okay. Well, that failed. What a flop. Kids. See if they ever call in kids again. Yeah, parents. Oh, speak. I'm surprised Max isn't even in here. Max would be. Oh, he's not paying attention. Good. I'm glad Max is not paying attention. Okay, so before we dive into the story, we're going to dive in here in just a minute. But before we dive in, I want to give kind of the historical background. Patrick talked about this last week a little bit, of the book of Daniel, kind of what's going on here. You have the people of God, they've been exiled. You have the Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar. He goes in, he conquers the Israelites, he conquers the people of God, and then he takes the upper class, and he takes them back to Babylon with him, and he begins to try to assimilate them into society, so training them, teaching them. So Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are been exiled along with a bunch of other Israelites to the people of Babylon. So they're now foreigners or slaves in this different land, a different culture, different way of doing things, different religious views going on around them. And like Patrick mentioned last week, kind of have the pluralistic society going on. So as long as you obey the laws of the land, and you can practice any type of religion you want, and we're not going to force any one religion on you. You can just do what you want, but you have to obey the laws of the land. So you have all that going on in this book, primarily about Daniel, a man named Daniel, fitting, right? Daniel being about Daniel and his three friends coming into the high rankings in the king's court and serving in the king's court in this new culture. So when we first meet Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, he's just a youth. Pretty crazy. We'll say roughly around 15 years old. In Daniel chapter 1, we meet Daniel and his friends, and Daniel's about 15 years old when he goes into exile. He's just a boy. And while under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, we know in chapter 2, verse 48, that he becomes ruler over the whole land of Babylon, the whole province of Babylon. So he essentially becomes the prime minister, kind of like the story of Joseph and Pharaoh. He's ruler over all. He's not king. There's still King Nebuchadnezzar, but you have Daniel, ruler over all. And then he survives the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, who eventually passes away, and then you have his son takes the kingdom, Belshazzar. So you now have Belshazzar, and Daniel now, I don't know, it doesn't say what happened to him, why, but he now becomes, you see in chapter 5, verse 29, he's now the third ruler in the kingdom. So I guess he drops from, I don't know what happened, but he dropped. But he's still the third ruler in all the kingdom. And here we pick it up in chapter 6, and we have a new king, Darius or Darius. You have a new king, a new empire in place, the third of his exile. And once again, Darius, the king, seeks him out to make him a top official in his court. So I say all this to you this morning for two reasons. First, I want to give us a framework for how long Daniel has been in exile here. Okay, he was 15 years old when he came into exile. He survived. He's now his third king. Okay, third reign come through here. He's now roughly 90 years old. So he's pushing 90 years old at this point in Daniel chapter 6 when we pick it up. I want you to think about that for a moment. Have anybody in here ever had that thought that, you know, I only have this certain point of my life, this time frame in my life, in my prime, that I can really just give it all for God, that I can serve Jesus. And then, you know, once I kind of get older, I'm going to hit retirement and I'll kind of back off a little bit. That's a bunch of nonsense. Doesn't matter your age. God's no respecter of age. Young and old, he uses us all alike. And there's no retirement with God. There's no retirement. 90 years old, a man has been faithful to the end, and God is still using him. So don't doubt God because of your age. Whether you're young or old, or in your prime, you have purpose. God can use you, and he will use you. And as we're going to see here in a moment, this man, 90 years old, whose life mattered to God, has been faithfully and consistently worshiping God for all these years through exile. And that consistent worship and service of God can be a great reinforcer of faith. We're going to see this in a minute. Secondly, I wanted to point this out because I want to give us a framework. The Daniel, it's kind of what Patrick mentioned last week with those three other guys. Daniel was not just a hermit. He was not just a spiritual monk that sat in the corner and tried to pray and listen to God and then speak on behalf of God. He had great responsibility in the kingdom. The dude was prime minister. He was a president. He was a ruler. He had a responsibility. He had things that he had to take care of daily. Yet, he was quite different than all of the other officials that were around him. We know in verse 3 of chapter 6 that he had an excellent spirit within him. And we know in verse 4 that he was faithful and they couldn't find any fault or error within him. So he was different, set apart. God's grace on his life, a life of holiness for Daniel, set him apart from all the other rulers. Does God's grace on your life set you apart from all the others that you work with? Is there a difference in your life? Is there a holiness about you? That when they look at you, when your coworkers look at you, say, there's something different there. Now, the story of Daniel in chapter 6 is very similar to the story that we covered last week. And in a lot of ways, we can think, wow, it's repetitive. You know, it's just the same story, just kind of different character. You know, different danger, different thing going on, but yet kind of the same story. They're parallels. It's what we call a literary parallel. You have these two very similar stories taking place within this book. And some people would say, well, why would you put that in there? I don't want to put that. Why would you repeat? We know that God delivers out of something when you don't bow to what the king's saying to bow to, and you're going to go to the fiery furnace, or you're going to go to the lion's den. Well, yeah, God's going to deliver. Why would you just repeat that story? I believe there's one primary reason I want to point out here why that story is included. In the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know that the faithfulness to God is costly under the Babylonian Empire, under King Nebuchadnezzar. So if you don't bow down to this golden statue, or you don't practice religion this way, then you will go to the fiery furnace. It's costly. But here in chapter 6, we have a whole new empire. It's now the Persians ruling the kingdom. It's now costly to serve God under a new kingdom. What this shows us is that new circumstances do not always give us the relief we desire. New rulers, new kingdoms, new circumstances, the grass is greener at my neighbor's house, might not always give us the relief we're looking for. Within the next year of our country, we're going to have a new commander-in-chief. Right? We got elections coming up. There's going to be a new ruler, if you will, over this country. And I know all of us, everybody in America, wants a president that's going to help them out. Make it a little easier on them. Right? The poor want a president that's going to help them, help make them rich. The rich want the president that's going to help them make them richer. The religious want a president that's going to keep persecution away. We want a president that's going to help us out and make life a little bit easier for us. And if that happens, if God puts a man over this country that believes in Jesus, that has faith in God and faithfully serves the King of Kings before he serves any other man, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's God's grace on this nation. But the flip side, it may not happen. It may not happen. There may be a new president that doesn't give us the relief we want, that doesn't give us the deliverance we want, and might actually make life a little bit harder for us. What then? Look at Daniel. No matter the president, no matter the king or the ruler, we can learn from this text, the inclusion of these two stories, that our faith, our hope, is to remain the same, unshaken, unwavering, set in the rock of Christ, and not in the ruler of the day. It's not our hope. Jesus is our hope. And I also believe the inclusion of this story in the book of Daniel is a beautiful depiction of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, and in Mark 13, 13. In Matthew 24, Jesus says this. He says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." In Mark 13, 13, "And you will be hated by all. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Here you have a 90-year-old man who has lived his life faithfully obedient to God, no matter the shifting tides of the kingdoms around him, no matter who the ruler is. He's faithful, he's obedient, faithful in love, faithful and consistent in his pursuit of God, enduring to the end. And these two stories also speak, I believe, of Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. In both of these stories, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you have the story in Daniel. These two stories of deliverance, different characters. There's one primary character that's the same in both, and his name is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the God of gods. He's the same in both stories. So no matter the circumstance, no matter the kingdoms, the tragedies, the joys that we experience in life, the change that takes place around us, God is constant. He is the unchanging one. Never changing. Always the same. Verse 9, Psalm 90, verse 2. "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." There's no change within him. And he works out his will in our lives, no matter the circumstances. Through our lives, nothing is wasted with God. Nothing. So what are we called to endure here? It says, "He who endures to the end will be saved," right? What are we called to endure? Tragedy, we can all just speak like what we've experienced in life. Tragedy, loss, cancer, grief, pain, depression, financial struggles, marital struggles. How do I parent my children well? How do I endure? All these things, right? Endure to the end. Press through. Yes. But I believe there's something else that we're called to endure through. Mark 13:13. I believe we're to endure the hatred from the world that comes with believing in God, trusting in Jesus, having a life transformed by His grace. There are moments in our lives that God displays His abundant favor and grace, but not everybody's going to be on board with that. Not everybody's going to like that. Favor with some will always bring hatred from others. God's unmerited favor on our lives, His grace on our lives, yields hatred from those who do not understand it, those that have not yet experienced it, and those who have flat out denied it. They see God's favor and God's hand of blessing upon our lives, and it stirs angst and anger, confusion. I don't understand. Why are they that way? Why is God blessing them and not me? It can stir anger. And ultimately, it especially brings hatred from the great enemy of God Himself, Satan, the god of this world. And the more faithful we are to God, the more adverse we will be to this world. As we saw last week, the hotter our passion, the hotter our fire for God, our hunger for God, the more we want to bow down and serve God and God alone, the hotter the anger of those who fight against us. Right? 7 times hotter. The more we love God, the more the world will hate us. John 15:19, Jesus Himself says it. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It may seem inexplicable. Can't really put my finger on it. I don't understand it at times. But it's truth spoken straight out of the lips of Jesus Himself. The world will hate you. You will be hated. I feel like if we could get this in our hearts, if we could grab onto that reality that God loves us, but the world will hate us, we'll stop trying to please everybody. We'll seek to please one. I don't care what the world thinks. I already know you're going to hate me. Jesus said it Himself. People will hate us for loving God. People will hate us for our honesty and our integrity and our character. People are going to hate us for not valuing the things that they value. People are going to hate us for not living the way they want us to live. And people are going to hate us simply because God loves us. This is what the first 9 verses of this section, chapter 6 of Daniel. First 9 verses, this is what we see. We see Daniel receiving favor from the king, grace of God on his life, and all those around him, all the other officials, hate him for it, and they seek to get rid of him. And so they devise some plan to try to get rid of Daniel. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So how did Daniel endure? What fueled his endurance? One word, prayer. Other than the grace of God alone, but prayer. Genuine, disciplined, habitual, regular prayer. Daniel 10, chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. I know in the church culture today, some churches, maybe y'all have experienced it, maybe you haven't, but many cringe at these words, discipline, habit. kind of a, oh. In a lot of churches, it's sometimes it's fear of legalism. I don't want to be too legalistic in things. You know, we don't want to do that all the time. Have you ever heard somebody pray, say this? Maybe you have. Maybe you said it yourself. So please don't be offended if you have. I don't have any specific time of prayer. I just talk to God all day long. Really? I mean, do you? If you do, that's awesome. But are you just using that as an excuse for not truly praying? Do you truly engage Jesus when you're talking to him throughout the day? You know, I just talk to God throughout the day. Do you really engage God? Or you just throw out flippance, God, help me here. God, man, I really would like that person to do that. You know, I really like, man, that parking spot would be good. Like, is that your prayer throughout the day? Or do you truly pray? To some, the words discipline and habit are words of bondage. Confinement, routine, boredom, being stuck in a rut. I've actually heard someone say from the pulpit, one name too, I know in its proper context that this statement can kind of be true, but I heard someone say once that a rut is just a grave with the ends kicked out of it. A rut is a grave with both ends kicked out of it. Could be true. I understand the context, but that to me is bondage language. That to me is like saying, you know what? If you're stuck in a rut, if you're doing something that's so habitual and routine, you're missing God and you're dying. It's bondage. You're not being led by the Spirit, where the Spirit blows. Don't get stuck in a rut. Now, I want to clarify here. I'm not saying that spontaneity is wrong, okay? I'm married to one of the most, if not the most, one of the most spontaneous women on the face of the planet. I mean, never mind, we'll get into it. And I love her for it. I love her spontaneity. Because me, I can very easily get stuck in a rut. I can very easily fall into a routine of life that's mundane and doesn't think about what's next. It just goes down the flow. And her spontaneity challenges me and encourages me to get out of the rut, to take a risk, to trust God again. And by all means, in our lives, we need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and where He is leading us. But I don't think in the church today, we need to be afraid of legalism because of habitual, disciplined prayer. Do you? I mean, have you experienced someone in this church or in some other church that is so annoyingly disciplined and habitual because they pray too much? Like, they're so legalistic. Annoyingly legalistic because they pray too much. Have you ever met that person? Oh, Jim, he's always praying, man. God, legalist. I think we should fear the opposite. Because be concerned with the reality that too much spontaneity can lead to just a lack of prayer. You know, where the Spirit goes, you know, we just won't pray. End up not praying at all. The Pharisees in Matthew 6, they weren't rebuked because they prayed too much. They were rebuked because they prayed in the wrong manner. They prayed with the wrong heart. They didn't pray to engage God, to love Jesus, to worship Him. They prayed because they wanted man's recognition. That's why Jesus rebuked them. Not because, hey, whoa, guys, you're out on the street corner praying way too much. You need to stop that a little bit. Don't pray as much. John Piper said it this way: when we forsake discipline in the name of spontaneity, we are in bondage to whim. When we forsake discipline for the sake of spontaneity, we become in bondage to whim. The lack of spiritual discipline and habit in our lives can lead to spiritual inconsistency and instability. This was not for Daniel. He prayed 3 times daily, regularly. It was his routine. It was consistent, it was steadfast, and men hated him for it. They knew that they could trap him in it because it was so consistent, so regular in his life. They knew that's the way we can get Daniel. The officials tricked the king into signing the law that states that no one can make petitions to any other god or any other man other than the king for 30 days. And what this meant, that King Darius became the mediator between God and man. If you were going to approach God, whether it was God, the Most High God, or whether it was this little Buddha God or whatever God, if you were going to pray to that God, you got to go to Darius first. He's the intercessor. He's the mediator. He's the one you go to talk to your God on your behalf. For 30 days, they put this plan in place. And they knew that Daniel would not give in to this. His life was so disciplined and so consistent and so regular. He's 90 years old. He'd been doing it for years. We got him. He's not going to give in. It's what he'd always done. Did it previously. As it said, it's in verse 10. The rigid, uninterrupted habit of prayer had prepared Daniel for this moment. As one scholar put it, it greased the wheels for crisis. His habitual, regular prayer greased the gears for a crisis. Genuine, disciplined, habitual prayer in our lives empowers us to endure the hatred of the world. And it empowers us to face the consequences of that hatred, as we're about to see. Consistency assists courage. Discipline feeds faithfulness. Now, I want to look at three aspects of Daniel's prayer life here. In verse 10. Notice that it says, the moment he knew that it was signed, he went back to his house, to the upper room, where the windows were open to Jerusalem. And he got down and he prayed. And the question came to mind, why Jerusalem? Why are the windows open to Jerusalem? So this is what he did regularly. Okay, he goes to his house, goes to the upper room, windows are open. He doesn't go and like, hey, they signed a petition. If I pray, I'm going to go to the lion's den. So watch this, I'm going to go do this. Guys, open windows, here I am. No, it says the windows were open. It was a regular thing. It was always like this. So why Jerusalem? You can look at it as maybe an act of defiance, but the reality is Daniel was already doing what he already knew in the scriptures to do. Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 through 50, 40 through 51. You can go check it out. He prayed that when the people of God got exiled and carried away into a different land, that they would turn and they would look back to Jerusalem and they would pray towards the city of Jerusalem. Daniel was just practicing what the scriptures had already told him to do. Day in, day out, lived out, open windows to Jerusalem. I'm praying towards Jerusalem because I'm in exile. And we don't have time to go into it, but I want you guys, when you leave here today sometime this week, look at Daniel 9. Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. As crazy as Daniel 9 actually probably happened before Daniel 6, although it's written afterwards, because it's in the first year of King Darius' reign. Daniel prays this prayer, and I want you to go read that prayer. Because that prayer is the language in it is saturated with confession and repentance and a cry for mercy. It was a broken and exiled man crying out on behalf of broken and exiled people. His people who had lost their way and lost their home. The focus of Daniel's prayer was toward Jerusalem. It wasn't just for himself. His prayer was for the welfare of God's people. And my hope is that it would be the same for us. That the focus of our prayer wouldn't always be just about ourselves and our own lives. That we would look to the welfare of God's people when we pray. That we would come before God and ask God to move in people's lives. I've also heard it said before, maybe you've said this, and I'm sorry if you haven't offended you, but I've heard people say that, you know what, I pray just to where I get to where I can't pray anymore. I just don't know what else to pray. You know, it's hard for me to pray a long time because, you know, I prayed for my family, I prayed for them all. Have you talked to anybody else in your life? I mean, have you had a conversation with anybody other than yourself, your spouse, your children, People need prayer daily. Have you looked at the news? I don't advise it. But have you watched the news? Have you listened to the news? I got made fun of the other day because, you know, this is not a plug. I have this specific news app. I have multiple news apps on my phone, but this specific one, it sends me up, you know, the news, the happening news of the time, whatever it's called, the breaking news. Yeah, I get the breaking news, boop, pops up on my phone, and they made fun of me, like, you got that breaking news. But crazy, one day, and I got it, I glanced, I'm like, oh, breaking news, okay, no big deal. I don't want to pay attention to it, but one day, I just glanced, and I had like 4 or 5 updates on my phone, like these breaking news pop up on my phone. Every one of them was about some person that had died somewhere in the world. Every one of them. 4 in a row. Within like 5 hours of each other. Somewhere in the world, someone died. Some tragedy happened. People need prayer. Daily. Open our hearts towards Jerusalem. The people of God around the world need prayer. They've lost their way. They've lost their home. They're searching for a new home. Pray with hearts open towards Jerusalem. And for us, as the people of God, as Christians and believer in Christ, what that means too is that we look to Calvary. Because you see, Jerusalem was their home, is where God dwelled. And they've been exiled from that. And so to open the windows was to look back to where God dwells, to where that's my home. We're exiles upon this earth. We're exiles here. This is not our home. We have a lasting home where God dwells for eternity. He's our hope. And the cross of Christ is the window into that home. The Calvary is our window to our eternal home. So when we pray, we're people that pray looking to Calvary, looking to the cross and the blood of Jesus shed for us, washing our sin away, empowering us to be a people that can humble ourselves and cry out to God and say, God, we need you, we want you, you are our home. The only way I can gaze into heaven at all and look upon the King is because of the cross of Christ. May we be a people that opens our hearts towards Jerusalem, that prays towards Jerusalem. And may we be a people that, as Daniel did, comes in a posture as he prayed. His posture of prayer, verse 10, was on his knees. I want to hit this just for a moment because I know that your knees, and not all people can get down on their knees. I understand that. I did it this morning, and I could barely get up. You know, it just hurt. But the idea, there's so many different ways you can pray. You know, we can pray standing. You can pray sitting. You can pray prostrate on the ground. You can pray, you know, if you're sleeping in bed like Cap. I don't understand how he does it, but he prays while he's in his bed, and he's really sleeping. But you can pray in so many different ways. But this moment, Daniel's on his knees. And what being on our knees demonstrates is a posture of heart. And I know outward expression doesn't always fall in line with what's really in our hearts. But being on our knees is a definitive sign of submission and humility. Surrender. And this is prayer. Submission and humility. Our approach to God, no matter the position of our bodies, is always from a posture of submission and humility. Being on our knees is a reminder of our true position before our King. We're His servants. He's our God. He's not an errand boy that runs to and fro. Yeah, I'll get that for you. Hey, will you get that? Hey, God, will you get that? Hey, God. He's not our errand boy. He's the King of Kings. We're His servants. Our posture is always on our knees before the throne of grace. And I know it's a throne of grace. I know He's full of grace, but it's still a throne. He's still King, and we're still servants. On our knees is a posture that says, it's all for you. I need you. Submission and humility. And Daniel, at this moment, I believe he did that, not because he wanted to defy, not because he's like, all right, guys, watch this. I'm getting on my knees. No, it's what he always did. He had such this rich relationship with God that he's like, this is how I pray, on my knees. Because God is my king, no other. Which leads to the last point of Daniel's prayers, the defiance of his prayer. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he prayed. He knew the result. He knew the consequence. He knew what awaited him if he were to walk back to his house, walk up those steps, get down on his knees, and do it again and again and again. He knew what awaited him. He knew the lion's den was going to happen. Why did he do it? He did it anyway. Why? The king signed this ordinance. This is crazy. The king signs an ordinance. It says for 30 days. 30 days. That's it. I know most of us can't really do anything for 30 days straight. That was a joke. We all know that 30 days doesn't seem that big. In a lifetime of a 90-year-old man who was third and second, and now he's one of the top, about to be the top official in all this kingdom, you would think, hey, for 30 days, your life, man, there's some way that you could probably get around this. You don't have to go up to your room. You don't have to have your windows open. You don't have to get down on your knees. We all know that prayer can be done in any way. It can be done in the basement. It can be done at night when no one's looking. It can be done under our breath, right? And we all know that habits can be reformed. They're hard, I know. But once you break a habit, you can reform it. So why? He could have done so many things. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been at a restaurant and like, okay, we need to say the blessing, but I don't really want the waitress to know. You know, so, dear Jesus, thank you. Amen. You know, there's ways that you can pray that people don't know you're praying. Daniel could have done it, but he didn't. He didn't. He could have gone on praying in secret. But what would that have done? What kind of witness would that have been to people that knew Daniel did this regularly? What kind of witness would it have been to God? People that said, man, you know what, Daniel? He goes every day, three times a day, and he prays to his God. But you know what? His life's on the line now, and he's not doing it. Huh? What kind of God is that? Do I really want to serve that God? That's no God at all. A God that you're not going to go to when your life's on the line and you're in trouble. You're going to stop going to him in prayer? What kind of witness would that have been? What kind of faith would that have proclaimed to those that knew Daniel's regular life? I believe this is the great miracle of this story. The moment Daniel prayed anyway. It's a great miracle of grace that the man of prayer continued to pray even though his life was threatened. It was a miracle of grace that he did not bow down to the idol of self-preservation. See, when we continue reading the story, if you continue, the way it's written here, you're kind of on pins and needles. What's going to happen, Daniel? They get him, and Darius tries to figure out a way, and he can't. And so, okay, he's going to go into the lion's den. We know he's going to go in the lion's den. The way it's worded, you know, you have Darius up all night. He's like on pins and needles. What's going to happen? Is God going to deliver? Is God going to not? What's going to happen? And we kind of read through the story. Like, oh, no, no. Is God going to come through for this man in this moment? He's in the den with the lions, the rock and the seal. And, oh, man, these guys are hungry, and they're going to eat him. Oh, what are they going to do? Is God going to come through? Beautiful picture. God already came through. Daniel prayed anyway. Regardless of what happened in the lion's den that night, God had already rescued Daniel. He had already given him faith. God was more precious to Daniel than his own life. The greatest act of grace for us, for anybody on the planet, is that God would be ultimate above all things, even our own lives. The greatest act of grace. Communion with God, regardless of the circumstances of the world around us and what threats come about. That is grace. Endurance to the end. The greatest danger to Daniel had already been overcome. The greatest danger was not the physical lions in the den. The greatest danger was the one that prowls around, 1 Peter 5:8, like a roaring lion seeking to devour his faith, keep him from bowing his knee, keep him from worshiping God, keep him from believing and trusting. It's miraculous, no doubt, that God delivered Daniel from the lions in the den. But it's no less a miracle that God's gracious hand saved Daniel when all of those around him tried to get him to stop praying, and he wouldn't. It was by prayer of defiance that Daniel waged war, this is cool and crazy, against the idols of self-preservation. One scholar put it this way: prayer here in this moment was an idol-busting activity. Not only did prayer prepare him for this moment, in prayer, it was what the weapon that he used to wage war against the attack on his soul. Prayer was the act of defiance by which Daniel displayed to the world, I serve God and God alone. And there's good news for us today. The greatest danger for our souls has already been overcome. The one who prowls around, and I love the way it's worded here. I love the way, Peter, we can say the one who prowls around, he's a lion. I mean, sometimes we can say, the devil's a lion, he's going to devour you. No, the one who prowls around as an imposter, like a roaring lion, has already been devoured by the lion of the tribe of Judah himself. The imposter has been defeated. As we covered in David and Goliath, we fight from victory. The great lion has already conquered. So our response? Prayer. Our response? Genuine, disciplined, habitual prayer. Prayer that is confessional and repentant. Prayer that is concerned with the welfare of God's people and those around us. Prayer that's not postured in self and pride, but prayer that comes in a posture of humility as servants, bowing and kneeling before our great King Jesus. Prayer that is in defiance to all the other gods and idols of this world. Prayer that does not give into the hatred of the world. No matter the changing political landscape, no matter the circumstances of our lives, we fix our eyes upon the glory of Christ and remain faithful to God in prayer. As we wrap it up, I want to take a quick look of King Darius here and kind of what happens with him. I want to see his actions and his words. In verse 14, it says, the king, when he heard these words, he hears Daniel's going to the lion's den. He was in much distress, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. The king wanted to deliver and rescue. But you know what? The king of the land could not. The king of the land could not deliver and rescue. And then in verse 16, he says this prophetic and confessional statement. He says, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. No man can deliver us. No president, no king, no prime minister, no member of SEAL Team 6. can deliver us from the greatest enemies of our soul. Unlike King Darius, King Jesus can deliver. Unlike King Darius, King Jesus can rescue, and he does. Look at Daniel's response, verse 22. These are the only words of Daniel recorded in this whole passage. So one time Daniel speaks up, and this is what Daniel says. Verse 22, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Not only does God deliver and rescue us in Jesus we're found blameless. Blameless. The cross is our victory. And the cross proves our blamelessness. And our blamelessness is our deliverance. Because of the great work of Jesus on the cross, we can stand before the great God of all creation, blameless. All the sin, all the brokenness, all the lies, all the junk that we've consumed and carried and participated in our lives, we have no right to stand before him, but because of Jesus, we stand blameless. And that blamelessness is our deliverance from the enemies of this world. The cross is our victory. Last couple of scriptures in closing here. Revelation 12, this is where we see this. Revelation 12, 10 and 11 says, "I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." The accuser, the one who goes before the judge and says, look what they've done, look what they're doing, look at them, I accuse them, has been thrown down. The great accuser. How? "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." The great grace of God upon our lives is that there's nothing, nothing greater than him. In the last verse, Jude 1, 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able," it's the same language we heard last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says, "Our God is able to deliver us." Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. Father, we are grateful for you.